Well, good morning. Don't be looking at me like that, looking at me like y'all expecting me to have something to say or something. Would you stand with me as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about this imperfect church that was exposed to the perfect gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. When you get there, these are the words that you'll find. I'll read to you today from, as I normally do, the English Standard Version. But as I always like to remind you, whatever authorized, acceptable, orthodox version of Scripture that you have, as long as it's not one you wrote or somebody that don't know what they're talking about wrote, it's okay. chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, you'll find the following words. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did not baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. But Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one who boasts. I'm sorry, I better read that right. Diane, help me now. Let the one who boasts in the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Here's what I want to talk about from this passage today. We already have our overall subject for this series, Imperfect Church, Perfect Gospel. From this passage, I want to attach this subtopic to this, and I want to talk about this, supreme yet simple. Supreme yet simple. As we opened this series in 1 Corinthians last week, I shared with you commentator Paul Apple's big idea statement for the whole letter, the entirety of the letter. Paul Apple says this about it. He gives this big idea. He says this. You remember it from last week. The gospel message of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection brings God's wisdom to bear on the practical problems that are rooted in man's pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness, which the Corinthians, just like us, were guilty of. It was rampant throughout that city and, in fact, and indeed, that church. I shared with you that Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes for several reasons. He writes because he had heard about some things that were going on in the Corinthian church. He had heard about some dissensions that were taking place. He also had heard and gotten a letter about some questions that were being raised and some problems that were going on in the church. And so he writes to address that. The intent of this letter, which I shared with you last week, is Paul's longest of all his epistles, is really centered on solving problems, answering questions, and sometimes severe rebuke to help get the Corinthians back on the right path. I went through the background on last week. I'm not going to bore you with going through any of that again, but just suffice it to say that we know that the Corinthians had some issues. The city had They had issues that were going on in the church, in the city. There were problems. So Paul writes to address issues and help possibly, potentially, to get them back on the right path. But, as I shared with you on last week, Paul does not begin, because here's the thing. Oftentimes when we recognize issues or problems, we want to jump right in to rebuke, to correction, to all of that. Paul does not begin his letter that way. He opens this letter, if you'll remember, in verses 1 through 9. As he often does, with a greeting, which included gracious words of encouragement that I've shared with you last week, that centered on their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that he opens with a reminder, you remember this, about himself. He reminds them some things about himself, that he was an apostle called and sent by God. Then he moves, if you remember, to a reminder about them, to remind them they've been sanctified and that they are saints, considered saints, wear the title saints. Then he offers thanksgiving for the grace that was extended towards them in just recognizing that God allowed a church to be planted in this place. And he closes that first section of this chapter with a reminder about God's blessed assurances. Y'all remember that because Diane helped us sing the song as we were on the way out last week about blessed assurance. So that's how we began. Now, Paul leaves the introductory material and launches into the meat of the letter. He begins by discussing two subjects. And here they are, the centrality of the cross and the foolishness of the cross. It's in these verses. We're going to look at it. Number one, he talks about the centrality of the cross, and then he'll pick up with the foolishness. That's in air quotes, by the way, of the cross. So first, let's look at this first thing he tackles in verses 10 through 17, the centrality of the cross. The summation of these first 18 verses in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, the summation of these 18 verses is actually found in the second part of the last verse, verse 17. Here is what it says in 17b, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's start there and work our way back up to verse 1. That's his summation, art of those 18 verses. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Here Paul looks back on what he just talked about and settles it all with a reminder about the centrality of the cross of Christ. So, question is, what did he just talk about in verses 10 through 17a? What is he looking back on? He's looking back on the fact that according to the report from Chloe's household, divisions had arisen among the church. That's what was going on in the church of Corinth. Instead of a united congregation, the Corinthian church has glaring divisions, and Paul exhorts them to pursue not division, not dissension, but unity. That's a message for us today, that we ought to make unity a priority in God's church. We ought to purposely, Brother Steve, pursue togetherness and unity. Let me just say a word. Unity does not mean that we all have to think alike. It does not mean that we can have differences of opinion but still be united for a single solitary purpose and cause. You can be on different sides of the political spectrum. I know that's a touchy subject. As long as Christ is our focus, as we're pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling, unity is important. And so he urges them to pursue unity. The report that Paul received is that rivalries existed among the church members based on allegiances to a favorite ministry leader. Now, none of that happens in the 21st century church in Tyler, does it? This Honest Sunday. None of that happens, does it? Yes, it does. Same thing. Some, according to what Paul got in his report, some followed Paul. Some wanted to follow Paul and claimed that they were followers of Paul. Probably it was those who had been around since the church was founded. Others said they followed Apollos. Likely it was those who preferred a more eloquent and sophisticated speaker, because this was Apollos' background and his reputation, according to Acts 18. Still others said they followed Cephas or Peter, probably Jewish believers who lamented the loss of their traditions. Lastly, some even claimed following Christ. It was likely the super spiritual ones who claimed to be super spiritual. They boasted about the fact that they followed Christ, but it's likely that their actions probably showed otherwise, but they said they followed Christ. Some had even began to name drop. Nobody does that in the 21st century. I mean, I'm just saying. They began to name drop who they had been baptized by in an attempt to elevate their status. Maybe not baptism, but you know how we sometimes have a bad habit of name dropping, so that we can attempt to elevate our status in society and make people think we know somebody. So that's what they were doing. They were name dropping in hopes that it would elevate their status. Factions had risen their ugly heads in the church, and personal preference took priority over unity. So Paul simply says this: the cross of Christ trumps factions, name dropping, baptism, eloquence. The cross of Christ is higher than all of that. That's essentially Martin, his message in these first 18 verses. All of that is secondary, superficial. It does not matter because the cross of Christ is what's important. It's a stark reminder from Paul to them and to us about the centrality of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the hallmark of the central event in civilization. The cross of Christ is central because were it not for the cross, there would not be any gospel. There would be no gospel. The cross is not simply a piece of jewelry. Now, I'm not knocking people that wear it, but I just need you to know it's deeper than that. It's not simply for aesthetic purposes so that we can look at it and think that it looks good. It's deeper than that. The cross is the center of the divine continuum of redemption. For it, God caused the incarnation. As a result of it, the resurrection occurred. The ascension took place, and the second advent will usher in the consummation of the kingdom because of the cross. The cross of Christ is where the Word became flesh. The God became human. The one who created was born. The invisible became visible. The untouchable became touchable. The eternal life experienced temporal death. The transcendent one descended and became immanent. The unbreakable became fragile. The spirit became matter. Eternity became time. The independent became dependent. The almighty became weak. The love became hated. The exalted was humbled. The glory was subject to shame. Fame turned to obscurity. From inexpressible joy to tears of unimaginable grief. From the throne to a cross. He came, the songwriter said, from heaven to earth to show us the way. He did. He emptied himself. It's called the technical theological term is kenosis. He emptied himself of everything that he had so that he could take his place on the cross and die. What is the message of the cross? The cross is central. What's the message, though, of the cross? Let me just say this first. The message of the cross, before I tell you what it is, what it's made up of, what it consists of, let me say this about the message of the cross. It is supreme or superior, yet it is quite simplistic. It is supreme, yet it is simple. I like to tell this story. My wife don't like me too because she claims that it's not true, but when we first met, she was chasing me. She had her eyes on me, Martin, and I was playing hard to get. But she had a plan. And little did I know that part of her plan consisted of cooking. She already had it figured out. I guess my mom had told her that the way to a man's heart, y'all know the rest of that. So she had a plan. I didn't know. I didn't even know she could cook. I just knew she was chasing me. And I was running from her. Lord, forgive me. I know this Sunday. I repent. But I got to tell this story the way I want to tell it. I was running. She had a plan. You know what a plan was? She cooked a meal for me. And instantly, when I ate it, I stopped running. She cooked me some enchiladas. Let me say this about her enchiladas. They are supreme above everything still today that I've ever tasted. Now she would tell you this. She would say, they're really very simple. There's not a whole lot. It's just meat and cheese and onions and spices. But there's something that she does. She would say when she makes them, when she made them, she had a plan. I think her plan, Stephen, was she put an extra piece of foot in there or something. It's because she was trying to track me down and make sure that I didn't go nowhere. And it worked. But she would tell you even today that those enchiladas, the recipe is really simple. But to me, if you ask me, I will tell you that those enchiladas are superior and they are supreme, although they are simple. The gospel is the same way. The message of the cross is like them enchiladas. It's the same way. Here's what Paul says. Paul gets to the heart of it when we get to chapter 2 next week. Here's what he says in verse 2, chapter 2. He says this. Here is how simple the gospel, the message of the cross is. He says this. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Ooh, that's simple, isn't it? He said, that's what it is. Isaiah, I love how Isaiah elaborates on the message of the cross hundreds of years prior to its consummation. Here is what Isaiah says about it in Isaiah 53. You know the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. Here's what he says in verses 1 through 6. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, this is the simplicity of the message of the cross, have gone astray. But God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It is simple, yet it is profound. The message is so profound and supreme that nothing known to man can come close to matching it. Yet it's so simple that a child can grasp it and receive it. It's not clouded by demands and details, but delivered in simplicity and clarity. Paul said this way in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. This is how simple it is. He says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what he says. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That is, Brother Kimmy, the simplicity of the message of the cross. We must be, can I just offer this warning? We must be careful not to lose sight of the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. I say it's a warning because some have become so enamored with education and so concerned with impressing others with how much we know that we have left the impression that the gospel of Christ is complicated. And that's not only for the parishioner, the preacher has to be careful too, because sometimes the preacher becomes so wrapped up in giving the definition of Hebrew and Greek words and analyzing the syntax of a Greek sentence, giving a detailed exposition of some archaeological artifact located in some obscure place, and encouraging brothers to have a positive attitude, that we have forgotten to preach the simple gospel: Christ and him crucified. I don't need to get all tangled up. I need to know about all that, but I don't need to get all tangled up in the weeds too deep, because I need to keep Sister Martha as my foundation: Christ and him crucified. It's simple. It's simple. It's simple. It's a simple gospel. The Christ, the cross of Christ is central. It's supreme. And it's simple. So after highlighting the centrality of the cross, Paul moves on to the next thing he wants to talk about, and that is the foolishness of the cross. The foolishness of the cross. It's in verses 18 through 31. The foolishness of the cross. Here's what verse 18 says. Verse 18 says this. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's a pretty good but in that sentence, ain't it? Listen, here's what's happening in verse 18. Verse 18, Paul is communicating that the cross of Christ is power, not folly. It's power and not folly. The message of the cross is a strange message to those who have never experienced its life-changing power. To them, it's folly or foolishness. Some of us might remember the day when it was foolishness or folly to us. I just told y'all it was Honest Sunday, just be honest. It didn't always make sense, and it may not make sense now, but let me speak for myself. It sounded foolish for a few years to me until the Lord got a hold of me, Judd. And but it's foolishness. But here it is. It's power. Paul says it's power, Brother Kimmy, and not folly. To them, to those who have not experienced, it's folly or foolishness. The word comes from the same word from which we get our word moron. To the lost, the idea of trusting a suffering, bleeding man for salvation is moronic. To the lost. But we got the but in the sentence. But to the Christian, it is the power of God. To the Christian, it is the power of God. Billy Graham was once asked a question. He was once asked a question. If you knew as a younger man what you know today after preaching the gospel all these years, what would you tell yourself that you need to do more of? Here's what he said. He said, I would preach more on the cross and the blood of Christ, because that is where the power is. That's what he said. He looked back on it. He said, that's where the power is. When the power of the cross is appropriated, three great and wonderful things take place. Here they are. First thing that takes place is chains are broken. Chains are broken. When a person places his or her faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is forever changed. The chains of sin are broken. You're made, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Chains are broken. Now, the newborn believer does not have to live his life in bondage to sin anymore. The blood has the power to change every life touched by it. There really is wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Not only that, but also condemnation is terminated. Condemnation is terminated. Hell for the believer is no longer a threat. I told you last week we've got some assurances. And one of those assurances is that hell for the believer is no longer a threat. John 5, 24 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, in my favorite book in all the Bible, is found in Romans 8:1, where Paul writes, there is therefore, y'all help me finish that, now know. Come on, help me, y'all. Condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? It means that condemnation because of what happened on the cross has been terminated. Right. Brother Mark, that's a reason to shout right there. Condemnation has been terminated. But lastly, here's a good one. Heaven is assured. Blood is the key that unlocks the gates of glory. When the blood is applied, the child of God becomes instantly destined for an eternity in heaven with the Lord. Instantly destined for glory. I'm not making it up. Jesus told his disciples the same thing. You know what he said in John 14, verses 1 through 3? He says this, let not, y'all know the Bible. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am. That means heaven is assured. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, there are many mansions, and one of them, Sister Martha, already has my name on it. My name has been written in the Lamb's book of life. It's already when the person at the desk, when you check in, looks in the book to see if you have a reservation. I don't know about you, but my name is already in the Holiday Inn of heaven. In the roll, it's there when they open the scroll. It's already assured, Robbie, that I'm going. And you are too if you are a believer. And that is what the cross of Christ, the centrality of the cross, that's the message for those of us who believe. Heaven is assured. But then we get to what he deals with after that is, so he opens with the centrality of the cross. And after highlighting the centrality, he moves to the foolishness, and we deal with that, and we talk about how heaven is assured because of that. Then from there in 19 and 20, after we deal with verse 18, in 19 and 20, here's what he deals with. The wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of the wise. In verse 19, here's what it says. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul quotes here from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. And Paul does that in verse 20. Let me read verse 20. Verse 20 says this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul considers the status of those that the Greek world honored above all. The wise man, the scholar, and the philosopher. Think about all the people that this world holds in high esteem, but who don't follow Christ. Their knowledge about how the world works may be great, but without understanding how God fits into the picture, their so-called wisdom is actually foolishness, since there is a gaping hole about the most important thing. I don't care who it is, you know, that you believe is wise. If God's not in it, there's a gaping hole in their thought processes, in their wisdom. I don't care who it is. If God's not in it, there's a gaping hole. So I say, and I know the young people have left, but all of us are young folks. So I say that where I'm going with this is, be careful who you expose, what teaching. Now, I'm not just talking about in the church. I'm talking about teaching, period, to expose yourself to and know that you're able, be sure that you're able to discern what's happening and keep yourself grounded and rooted because, watch this, there are those who are quite eloquent and educated, especially in academia, who can present something, especially to our young people, in such a way. That's the reason why so many young people, when they leave home and go off to college, fall away from the faith. Let me say, because this is going to take me down another trail, but I need to go down this trail just a minute. I don't know if that's actually possible. In fact, I know it's not possible, because if they were in the faith, they don't fall out of the faith, but they can lose their way if you're not careful. And it goes back to, were they in the faith? If they were, they can't lose it, but they can be distracted. And maybe if it goes back to they were never in the faith, certainly they can fall away because they were never in it. Now, that's a whole other subject and lesson for another day. But just know that we have to be careful, because the devil's got a word for you, and he mixes it with truth. You got to be careful. So Paul deals with that thing. He quotes from Isaiah, and he deals with the wisdom of the wise. That's in air quotes, too, because these people who were the wise people, thought to be the wise people of their day, were really foolish. Then he moves to this subject, not the wisdom of the wise, but the wisdom of God. In verses 21 through 29, he deals with the wisdom of God. Human wisdom considers the word of the cross to be foolishness. But God uses this so-called foolishness to save people. Look at what it says in 21. It says this. If my eyes focus, there it is. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You know what that means? It means this, that to many, what we, all of us who proclaim, all of us who evangelize, all of us who witness, it is folly to those who are listening oftentimes. But God uses my foolishness and yours that is perceived to be foolishness. It comes across to some as foolishness to save the world and those that are in it. And so, wisdom of God. Though Jews sought signs in the passage and Greeks sought man's wisdom, the foolish message of the cross of Christ grants believers access to both the power and wisdom of God, which far exceeds human wisdom and strength. God's wisdom enables us to see things from a divine perspective, make wise choices, and open ourselves to his intervention in our circumstances. God's power enables us to identify sin problems in our lives and to be delivered from them. So why would anyone prefer human wisdom and strength, which are incapable of delivering any kind of results, rather than the wisdom of God? And it's all in those verses. I'm not going to read them again. You know what they say, because I want to get to this last section in this passage. But just know this before I get there. God's wisdom is what we want. Be careful, be alert, be wise. You know, Peter says there's a lion who goes about as a, there's an enemy that goes about as a hungry lion seeking, watch this word he uses, whom he may, thank you, Nona, who he may devour. You know what that means? It means that you don't have to be devoured. You don't have to be devoured, but if you let him, he's going to devour you. Right? So we should rest on, plant our feet on, make our foundation God's wisdom. Don't be come telling me what somebody told you about my situation, about your situation. Tell me what the Lord said. And watch this, I don't really need you to tell me nothing, because I know him for myself. Be careful about somebody that's always got a word for you. Ain't that right, Mark? God told me to tell you. Listen, if God wanted me to know something, the New Testament church has what's called the priesthood of the believer. You know what that means, Brother Kimmy? That means I don't need nobody to go into the Holy of Holies for me because I, because of the blood of Jesus, have access. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. It's been torn. And I can now, I wonder if I stand on this table, step in. I can go in there myself and hear from him. And so when I do that, he shares his wisdom with me. I don't need man's wisdom. I have a God who is omniscient. His wisdom is superior. It's supreme. Yet it's simple. Like them good old enchiladas. I can't stop thinking about it. Can we have enchiladas for dinner today? I'm just saying. We might get to renew our vows if you. I'm going to be in trouble when I get home today. Listen, y'all pray for me. I just done got beside myself up here. Lastly, he closes out with this. He says this in verses 30 and 31. He reminds them and us of this. Christ is our wisdom. That's what he does in 30 and 31. Christ is our wisdom. Can I read it to you? Here's what it says. And because of him, who is him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The Greeks and the 21st century citizens, that's us, have their own worldly wisdom, their own list of virtues, their own value system. But in Christ, it's all wrapped up in Christ Jesus. He is the author of our wisdom. Christ is reality, so that his values, his thoughts, his guidance are all wisdom for us. Far more valuable and reliable than any worldly wisdom we might acquire in our lifetimes. He says this, he's our righteousness. The state of who we are legally in the eyes of God, Christ has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. Christ's death on the cross took our sins upon him and suffered their penalty in himself. We are free because of that. And not only that, he's our wisdom because not only is he our wisdom and our righteousness, he's also our sanctification. He is our personal sanctification, our dedication. It means that it's our personal dedication to the interest of God. Holiness, consecration, sanctification. It's a result of the work that Christ did, the state of being set apart as God's own people. Christ brought us to this unique relationship with God. It's because of that that Christ did on a hill far away that we now can say that we are being set, we have been set apart. Then finally, Paul says this, he is our redemption. We talked a little bit about that last week because Paul actually closes the first section of chapter 1 in verse 8. In verse 9, in a similar way. So we talked about this whole redemption idea last week. But simply put, Christ is our wisdom because he bought us back. He paid the price to release us from the captivity that had us bound. He released us. He delivered us because of what he did. And what was the purchase price? The purchase price was God's, Christ shed blood on Calvary. He paid the price. So that, watch this. If all of that is true, here it is. Can I come down here? Because of all of that, because of what he did on Calvary's cross, here's what Paul's saying. All right, he's saying, you ought to boast. You ought to say something. In fact, the psalmist says, let the redeemed, y'all help me preach today, let the redeemed say so. That means something ought to every now and then come out of your mouth. Now, I ain't telling you how to do. You do what you want to do. It can be a mumble. It can be a whisper. You can even say it to yourself. I don't care. You just, but the redeemed of the Lord ought to sometime, ain't Joe, say so. And here's what Paul says. When you say so. When you boast. Because we ought to, listen, I love the Lord. Brother Sam, when I think back on all he's done for me, it makes me want to boast. Not in myself, but I ought to be able to every now and then brag on the Lord. Give me some on that. I ought to be able to brag on the Lord. And here's what Paul says, not if you boast, but when you boast, don't boast in yourself. Boast in the Lord. That's how he closes out this first chapter in 1 Corinthians. Let those who boast, boast in the Lord. Another way to say it is, you ought to boast, but when you boast, boast in the Lord. Because of the centrality of the cross and the foolishness of the cross, I have a reason and a right and a responsibility to boast in my God. Lord, we thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Listen.